much. That was wonderful. I think our God loves us. I think he wants us to come to him for sure. Well, they're getting off the stage and they're going to be bringing the podium up and stuff. I'm going to stand over here to do announcements, so I'm not in their way. We just have one announcement, though. I want to remind you that Saturday afternoon, July 14th at 4 o'clock, will be our memorial for Donna Brown. So I wanted to let you know about that time again. And it'll be right here in the study center, and you're welcome to join us as we remember a wonderful woman who loved God and was a great blessing to our church. And that's all I have. What's coming up in a few weeks? I do know that. I've been working on that a little bit. It's going to be a great time in God's Word. And even if you're not there, remember to keep camp in your prayers, those of you who aren't going. And if you're going, you can keep it in your prayers too. But certainly it's something that affects our whole church, whether you're there or not. And your prayers are greatly needed and appreciated for camp. And it's going to be a wonderful time in God's Word. We have people coming from Ireland and from Kenya and I don't know, any other countries? I think those two. That's pretty good, though. Two from Kenya this year, so now I get to come back up here. And we're going to learn a new song before Josh comes up to teach God's Word. If you want to turn to number 114, and guess who I'm going to call up here? You guys that did the recording had no idea you were going to become so famous, did you? So if you helped record that song and you're in here, and if there's just one of you, well, we'll let you do a solo. No, I'll sing with you. If you'll come up and we'll let you go through the song once, we're going to sing number 114, Sufficient for All. Pay attention to the lyrics. These are just great. Thanks, guys. You might as well get used to it till we learn these all. So go ahead, Sherry. I'll let you play it with them. Back to your seats and sing from there, okay? You don't have to stand up here the whole time. Thank you. Hey, we'll clap for him, sure. Go ahead, Sherry.
Yeah.
second. We're going to go through that verse a little bit more. You're mixing up a little bit how it goes there. And I'll try and beat out the words with you, okay? So we'll start with brother, okay?
Thanks, Sherry. Thanks, Kathy. And thanks, Upward Call Gospel Quartet. That was wonderful this morning. Thank you. Robert, you said the CD is available?
Yeah, what?
In the bookstore? Okay, great. Wonderful. That was beautiful music. I forgot that I was supposed to teach this morning, sitting back there, just getting into the words. So let's please turn to Isaiah 66. That's where we're going to start this morning. And I did want to thank our brother Tom once again for the privilege of teaching God's word in his place from this lectern. And by the way, that's not like the price of admission. He never, for those of you that have taught before, it's not like he says, all right, you have to remember to thank me. No, he makes it very clear, you do not have to do that. You do not, it's not like required or anything. But those of us that teach, we know that it's an honor that he's giving us, and we know that it's his responsibility to watch over the teaching that happens from this lectern, that God has given him that responsibility. And those of us that teach, and we are very thankful to do that on his behalf, and that he trusts us with that. So I am very thankful for this. And I'd also like to pray before we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have to open the pages of your matchless word. Father, help each heart in this room to be open and receptive. And may you open the eyes of our hearts that we may know, that we may understand how your word applies, and that your word might speak to us each individually this morning. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 66, verse 1, says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest?" Right? So God is saying, I'm so big that the heaven is where I sit down, and then I use the earth as a footstool. And so where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Can you build a house that can contain God? No, you can't. "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." Oh, isn't that wonderful? So God is high and exalted, as big as he is, as unput in a boxable he is, uncontainable he is. He, as lofty as he is, he looks to a certain type of person, it says here, right? That though he is high and lofty, but to this man will I look. And then it tells us, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This is so wonderful because God's not a respecter of persons, okay? It's not like God looks to if you're of this particular economic status or religious status or race or whether you're male or female, if he did, if that were the man that or woman that God looked to and not others, then he would be a respecter of persons. But you see, this attitude of heart, of being one that's poor and contrite and trembles at the word of God, that's available to all, right? And so, though God is high, the man that he looks to, the woman that he looks to, is the one that trembles at his word. The one that, when they are confronted with the reality that God has communicated with man, and that God communicates in his written word, particularly, is what we're going to look at this morning. But that's a trembling thought. The fact that God speaks, that he's not just up there watching, that he's not just a creator that is far away and watching how we figure life out, but that he actually has spoken, that he has communicated, that and he has spoken in words that we can understand and that he wants us to understand. That can be a trembling thought. It ought to be a trembling thought that this all-powerful creator would care enough to communicate. Oh, does that rock you? Does that thrill your soul? Is that an amazing, awesome thing to you? Awesome in the best, the highest sense of the word, right? Like the Grand Canyon, awesome. Like Niagara Falls, awesome. Not like, oh, thanks, you remembered to bring my hat that I left at your house. That's awesome. You know, sometimes we throw that word around, right? But awesome, that like awe-striking, that like the Grand Canyon, like take your breath away. That God has spoken and communicated to man. And you know what? If that heart can be available to anybody that trembles at that thought. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Verse 161. Psalm 119, 161 says, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." Oh, isn't that beautiful? My heart standeth in awe of thy word. This was true of the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 119. That can be true of us, right? There's nothing stopping us from having that type of a conscience toward God, that type of humility before God, the Creator, our Creator. And for us that are Christians, our Heavenly Father, that he would speak his word, that he would care enough to communicate his wisdom to us. That can be an awesome thing if I allow it to be. I can allow my heart to stand in awe of that. So what does that look like in practice? Someone who stands in awe of God's word, that trembles at his word. What do they look like? What does a person like that look like compared to someone who doesn't? What do they do? What are some of the characteristics that you could point to and say, okay, that person trembles at the word of God. That person's heart stands in awe of God. You know, maybe you think, yeah, I reverence God's word. I think God's word is awesome. I think it's awesome that God has spoken. Okay, but maybe I'm not so sure. Is that really? How can I be sure? Well, one thing that's great about the scriptures, we've got at least a few wonderful examples in the Word of God of people that did that. Great place to start would be right here in Psalm 119. If just reading the psalm from start to finish is reflective of the heart of a man whose heart stood in awe of thy word, right? It says so in verse 161. But what else did he have to say about God? What else? In Psalm 119 is a prayer of his to his God, praising him for his word, amongst other things. You know, you can see the qualities and characteristics of his life, his heart, his commitments, the commitments that he made to God, based on the scriptures, the word of God, right? So there's one person whose heart stood in awe of the word of God. So if you're thinking, am I or am I not? Do I, or maybe I do kind of stand in awe of God's word, but maybe I could grow in that. Read Psalm 119 and be ready to be reproved that, okay, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments, right? I'm thankful for God's word most every day. I'm checking my own heart right now. There's probably been days this past week where seven times I thought about God's word and was thankful for it, but not every day this week, I'll be honest with you. Now, here's a man that seven times a day praised God for his righteous judgments, right? So there's one example. There's many other examples in this psalm that you could read this week. We're not going to spend any more time in Psalm 119 because I want to look at another example with you all. If I think of anybody else in the scriptures, if you had to pick the best example of somebody that stood in awe of God's word, Jesus Christ. All right. Yes. Let's go to Matthew 10. There certainly are others, but this would be the example par excellence. Matthew 10, 25. And you know what? Not only is he a great example, but how many of you here are Christian, are born again? Okay, he's your Lord, right? By definition, when you became a Christian, you acknowledged him as Lord. And that makes you his servant. And this verse in Matthew is true. Matthew 10, 25, it says, Matthew 10, 25 says, it is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. The rest of the verse is, we don't need to read that. My point was I wanted to read that phrase, that sentence there. It's enough for the for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. What is that saying? It's enough. What that means is as Jesus Christ being our Lord and us being his servants, we have no greater honor than to be like him. Right? It's enough for us to be like our Lord. I don't need anything more, right? That part of having a Lord is, and serving him is following his example, being like him. And we're honored if in any way our lives can mirror his, right? You know, the one that's given here in the context is suffering for righteousness' sake. What a great example Jesus is of people that falsely accused him and instead of lashing out, committed himself to a faithful creator. His suffering for righteousness' sake, great example. And so as Christians in this world, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're honored to be connected with him in that way, right? It's enough for the servant that he be as his Lord. You know, there's so many great examples, so many ways in which Jesus sets the pace for us, sets an example. And you can read about it in the gospel accounts. And we talk about these things often, like his love for people, his compassion for those who were without a shepherd, his healing ministry, his faithful obedience to God, his love for God. His prayer life is second to none. If you think you're a good prayer, if you think you've got prayer down, it's not hard to be reproved by reading the Gospels and seeing the primary way in which, the way in Jesus Christ prayed and his faithfulness to that and the importance he placed on it in his life. He's an example par excellence of a prayer life. We mentioned suffering for righteousness' sake. He was also a man that utterly reverenced God's word, God's written word. And so if we're going to consider ourselves to be Christians that are following our Lord, then that has to be part of our lives as well, that we're at least pursuing that type of reverence for the written word of God. And let's work this out this morning. with some examples of this. And this isn't meant to be an exhaustive teaching on all the ways in which Jesus reverenced the written word of God, but it is a start. So, and I believe the sections we go to are going to be appropriate for this morning. So let's go to, we're going to be spending a lot of time in Matthew, actually, Matthew 19. I don't mean to alienate anyone that's not a Christian that hasn't acknowledged Jesus as Lord yet, but it's you can become that and then begin learning to be like your Lord in this way. And this teaching is primarily going to be for the bulk of this room. I saw you all raise your hands. You know, for those of you that Jesus is your Lord, let's learn from his example in this way in which he reverenced the scriptures. Number one, he believed it to be truth from God. In John 17, 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. And so Jesus acknowledged that the scriptures contain truth from God, and therefore they're authoritative to answer life's questions. That might seem like a simple thing, but, and we'll talk about this as we get into this, but being truth from God, once you know what God says about a life situation, then the debate is over. God has spoken, God has made his will known, and if you reverence God, then the debate's over, right? This is what God says. This is how, what he'd have us to understand and believe and know to be true. God doesn't lie. He's not a man that he should lie. And Jesus Christ recognized that the scriptures, now at his day, when he was alive on earth, you didn't have the Gospels, right? Those were being lived out. You have to record the video before you watch the video, right? I tell that to my son. I get out my iPhone, and or I don't have an iPhone. I get my smartphone. And as soon as I start taking a video of him, he says, can I see? Can I see? No, it hasn't happened yet. You have to watch the video, or you have to record the video before you watch the video, JT. Okay, now, right? The Gospels hadn't happened yet. Sorry, that was Josh just going off there. Jesus had Genesis to Malachi, right? And he reverenced those as, thus saith the Lord. And he trembled at that. And let's see some ways in which that plays out in life, right? That's what we were after this morning, is seeing what does that mean to be someone that reverences the scriptures. Number one, if it's truth, if it's from God, and true, then it's sufficient and capable of answering life's questions. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? So the Pharisees came with a question here about divorce. And, you know, that's a real life type situation, right? Certainly. Matthew 19, verse 4, here's his answer. I'm so glad you asked me because I'm the only one that has the wisdom to answer this. No, what does he say? This is shocking, right? On one level that, or maybe, or notable at least, that he answered and said unto them, have you not read? So he's basically saying, you didn't need me to give you this answer. If you had just been humble to the written word of God, have you not read? Right? And what's he going to quote here? The scriptures, that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. So where's that from? Genesis, right? And God, by revelation, communicated these words to Moses. Moses, the man of God, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Many of us are familiar with these, right? Jesus considered that to be true. And therefore, the scriptures were authoritative to answer these questions. Verse 5, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, lost my place there, they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Right? So he's answering the question with what? The scriptures. And haven't you read? Something that's wonderful about this here, you notice in verse 5 it says, and said, at the beginning there, and said. Most of the translations of this punctuate this so that it's, those are Jesus' words, okay, rather than Matthew's words. Check the ESV, NIV, NET, NASB. King James is a little ambiguous here. So what's the difference? Why is he talking about this, Josh? Well, if the beginning of verse 5, if those were written from Matthew's, if that's Matthew saying and said, then he's saying this is something else that Jesus said. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother. But if these are the words of Jesus, then what is he saying? Then it's saying that God, the one that made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. Right? And that's the way most of the translation have it, that it's Jesus Christ is saying that not only did God make them male and female at the beginning, but he also said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. This is notable because if you go back to Genesis, it doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother. It's just Moses as the narrator speaking. Okay, so what are the implications of this? That Jesus didn't misunderstand Genesis, but he took what Moses recorded by revelation from God, therefore shall a man leave father and mother and be joined, as God saying it. Oh, do you see that? That it would be just like me reading Ephesians 1, and it says, in whom we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And saying, God says, Tom, you have forgiveness of sins. Okay. And if you're an academic, you could say, wait a second. Or if, even if you just read it, you know, it's Paul. Paul is the one that said, you know, Paul writing to the Ephesians, in whom we have forgiveness. But see, you see the way Jesus Christ spoke of the scriptures? And there's other precedent for this as well, that even though these holy men were the ones that were writing, that's God saying it, right? That's a legit, Jesus spoke of the scriptures that way, right? In Acts, it talks about the disciples were praying, and they said, you're praying to God, said, you by the mouth of your servant David has said, and then they quote the Psalms, right? So you just read the Psalms, and it's David talking, and yet we ought to get in the habit of realizing that and thinking and speaking of the scriptures this way, that it's God saying these things, right? And God doesn't lie. God doesn't make mistakes. And so when we reverence the scriptures in that way, that's an awesome thing, right? That when I pick up this book, these words are different. This isn't like picking up the latest self-help book. This isn't like turning on the news, right? But these words have authority. God said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his. Oh, do you see that? So Jesus considered the authority of the scripture to be equal to the authority of God. Other sources of authority. Again, this may start sounding like, oh yeah, we believe that, we're Christians, but how often do we let other sources of authority define truth for us and how we live? Popular opinion, scientific theories, the latest findings of pop psychology. One of them I saw recently, and some of this is based on scientific research, like they said that people are generally happier if they don't have kids. And they had some test that measured the levels of something in your brain or took some test, and that is based on scientific research, right? And there's a new one of these coming out every week. And, you know, I couldn't help but thinking of Psalm 1, where it says, no matter what circumstance I'm in, that if I choose to meditate on God's word, I'm going to prosper. I'm going to be happy, right? Happy is the man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the... But his delight is in the law of God. Footnote, as long as you don't have kids. No. Right? So, but as Christians, we can start listening to these things, hearing these things, and say, well, maybe that's the reason why I'm not happy, right? No. Psalm 1, because you're not believing Psalm 1 is the reason that you're not happy, right? So, just an example, but fill in the blank. You know, my experiences, your subjective experiences. I was speaking to my the person that gave me a haircut, my hairdresser, earlier a couple weeks ago, and found out she was a Christian. We were talking about the things of God, and, you know, I would mention a verse, like, be anxious for nothing, God will, you know, quoted that verse from Philippians about be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. This was a Christian, okay? Well, I believe that everything happens for a reason, and that God's in control, and that this is just what I personally believe, and that whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? I just spoke God's word, and you just said, well, this is what I believe. This is what I personally believe. Okay, what's your standard, right? Show me in God's word where that's true. But your subjective experiences, your heart, that's evidence of a heart that doesn't stand in awe of God's word. That's a heart that stands in awe of your subjective experience or what you've been taught. But if you can't back it up with thus saith the Lord, it's suspect. You know, other sources of authority, the U.S. Constitution, some treat it as gospel. there's probably great things in there. This isn't about politics. I'm just listing off, you know, many different things that can be elevated for Christians to the place of ultimate truth. The way my parents taught me, what my friends think, the peer pressure that comes from that, you know, societal and cultural standards, religious training, seminary classes, sermons, teachings. Teachings from God's word are only valuable insofar as they are rightly dividing the word of truth, right? What's expedient from a political perspective or what works, that's not a good standard, because what works, if that's our standard, that depends on how you define success, right? So if your goal in marriage, for example, is to stay together because the pop psychology says that kids are more likely to graduate college if they have in a double family, or, you know, in a parent, two-parent home rather than a single-parent home. So if my goal in marriage is to stay together, living under the same roof, then what works might be my standard, but is that Ephesians 5? Ephesians 5 says that the goal is not to stick together for the sake of the kids, but to stick together for the sake of Christ, right? That the love, the mutual love and the mutual submission that happens in the body of Christ, that overflows into the marriage relationship, and then the husbands loving their wives, wives submitting unto their husbands as a reflection of Christ and the Lord, right? So that's the standard of the authority of God's word, right? And so Jesus Christ as our Lord, in this situation, they came to him with a question, and he says, well, haven't you read? And he let the scriptures define what was true, not these other things that would have been possible to rely upon. The other thing that Jesus did as a great example, he took the time to develop more than a surface level knowledge of the scriptures. He dedicated himself to learning it even at a young age. Turn to Luke 2. You got any 12-year-olds in this room? We did earlier. Wonderful. You're not 12. Okay. Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't. You look very young, but you don't look that quite that young. She was thinking of her son. Bless your heart. No 12-year-olds in this room right now. We had some in here earlier. Jesus, when he was 12, here's what he was doing. Let's look at this. Luke 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they didn't live in Jerusalem, but they traveled there, as the law said, during these different feast times. When they fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they had, and when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. So the whole caravan is there, and then they leave, and his parents, Mary and Joseph, thought that he was there in the traveling company, but they were a day out, and he was back in Jerusalem still. So they went back looking for him. Verse 46, it came to pass after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So doctors here. These were not medical doctors. These were teachers of the law, doctors of the law, which was, what's the law? The word of God, the scriptures, the written scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all the way to Malachi. So he's sitting in the midst of the doctors of the law. Those have been studying God's word their whole lives and were responsible to teach others. And what's he doing? Reproving them. No, it's, well, first off, it's, what does it say? Hearing them and asking questions. Now, later in life, you don't want to project Jesus' deep understanding of all things in the law back onto this verse, that he was somehow born in the from his mother's womb, understanding all of God's word. And that here at 12, this is the first time where he's really showing these guys how much they didn't understand because he already knew it already. No, don't project that. What's the first word that we verse that we just read? The child grew and became strong, waxed strong in spirit. What we're going to see in verse 52, look at verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So this was the point of this section is to show how he was about the business of learning God's word. And he went to the place where that was being taught. He went to the place where he could have access to the scriptures. Right? Now, I believe he was wise enough to know that these were his father's words. And so everything that the Pharisees and others, these doctors of the law, were teaching, he didn't just swallow hook, line, and sinker. But a lot of the things that they spoke were valid truth, right? He, at one point, I think later in life, he said to his disciples, he says, yeah, you should listen to those that sit in Moses' seat, but don't do after their works, because they say and do not, right? So, but he's here sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and in answers, right? So it's not that he knew it all already necessarily, but I mean, you know this, like anybody's a teacher here? Anybody teach school? Yeah, Tom. Are there certain students that you know if they're going to pass or not just by the types of questions they ask? Sure, right? Like if you've ever taught and somebody asks a really good question, you're like, that person gets it. They understand this topic. Maybe not all the details of it, but they're a good student. They have an understanding that is solid and is going to continue to grow, right? And so that's what's happening here, is Jesus Christ has made this commitment to learn and grow in the scriptures. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold thy father, and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Wist is new. So didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? Right, his heavenly, he knew he was God's son at this point. And he took the time to be about his father's business. And what was, at this point in his life, what was his father's business? Learning God's word, learning the scriptures, investing in that, right? What a great example for us. Let's go to Matthew 12. And we'll see the fruit of this. I mean, Jesus was so, like I mentioned before, he reverenced God's words to such a degree that he didn't just settle for a surface level knowledge of what God had spoken, but he made the commitment to learn it and learn it well. And he knew it deeply. He knew its meaning. He understood it in all of its overarching clarity, as well as the subtleties of it, the subtle precision that it could speak with and to. Matthew 12, we'll see an example of this. Now that he's grown up and has begun his ministry, look at an example of how he's able to use that knowledge that he had gained. Matthew 12, at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. So this was on the Sabbath day, and the disciples are picking corn to eat. Verse 2, but when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. So the Pharisees thought they knew God's word, right? And they were bold enough here to actually accuse Jesus and his disciples of disobeying God. And let's see what Jesus' response is here. But he said unto them, Have ye not read? There's our phrase again. Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Drop the mic moment. Right? Well, he's got another one. Or, I'll give you another one. Or, have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Right? So, what's he do? So the Pharisees here were under the belief that under no circumstance should the Sabbath law of not working ever be bypassed. Under no circumstances ever. It's always unlawful. It's always against God's will to bypass the Sabbath law. And based on that belief, they accuse and condemn Jesus and his disciples for picking this corn to eat on the Sabbath day. And Jesus, because he knew God's word, was able to reference, just like that, two examples where God blessed it. You know, one where God allowed it and blessed it in the case of David, and then another one where God actually commanded priests to work in that instance on the Sabbath, right? So my point is here that Jesus had a deep understanding of the scriptures, and he knew how it applied, right? And look at this, verse 6, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So he doesn't let him off the hook and say, yeah, honest mistake. I know you probably didn't read those two. He says, no. He quotes another scripture, a third one here, and said, you are to blame. Right? He said, if you had understood the meaning of this, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Right? So the reproof here is stinging. He didn't say, this is honest mistake, guys, no biggie. And this is important, especially because these were the Pharisees. These were the elders. These were the people that were responsible for teaching, not only knowing it, but then teaching it to others. And when they're making mistakes like this and acting on those, and in this case, it's debatable whether you could even call it a mistake. We're going to look at a section here very shortly where you can see that it's much more than a mistake, but a conscious choice to elevate their traditions above the Word of God. And that spells disaster, right? We might think, oh, that's being nitpicky, you know, but, you know, just having knowledge of verses alone isn't it. It's, have you not read, but then also, have you not understood the meaning here, right? He said, if you had known the meaning, these people knew God's word. They knew it on a surface level, right? He talks to them about, at other times, about how they searched the scriptures, and they thought that they had eternal life in them, and yet they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They left out the biggest thing that the scriptures were screaming. They missed it. And so many times, Jesus Christ's understanding of what God actually said and meant puts them to shame. And he had built that in his life. What a great example of somebody that reverenced and stood in awe of the Word of God, that he took the time to do that. And he reverenced it to such a degree, he was willing to make a scene, if need be, when God's Word was being openly spurned. You know, look at Matthew 21. So again, you may say, well, that's kind of being nitpicky. They're doing their best. They're talking about Bible verses. That's got to be worth something. Let's say, I was thinking of an example of this. Is Randy in here today? Randy's over here. Randy mixes paint for a living and paints cars, right? Doing that for many years. He's an expert at it. So is Randall and others that work for him, but Randy's been doing it too. So let's say you have somebody that works for you that knows all how to mix any color of paint that's out there, even like the special ones with the metallic in there. They know it. They know the formulas, but every formula is off by just one ingredient, and they've become convinced that you have to add butter to the paint formula. So put the primer on there. And then, yeah, two parts red, three parts green, silver metallic, and a scoop of butter. Is that going to have an effect on the outcome? It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a disaster, right? Probably such that you would prefer them to just say, you know nothing, right? And just start over. Just start over. Get that out of your head that butter is supposed to go in there, right? That contaminant is not a light thing. You know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to be this precise with God's word the way Jesus was. We need to know it well. We need to be able to discern truth from error, even when people bring us their degrees and say, you know, I've been to seminary, or put their experiences forward. Well, I understand that works for you, or, yeah, but this is what I believe. I say, okay, well, where's your authority? Where's your standard? My standard is thus saith the Lord, and my Lord, thus saith Jehovah, God, and I'm following the example of my Lord Jesus Christ when he reverenced what God said. The word of God is unbreakable, right? It's that important. It's that important. We're going to end up with a disaster of a Christian church, a Christian life, much not to mention the Christian church, if we start becoming sloppy with those things. And we don't follow Jesus' example of the way he reverenced the scriptures, right? He says to those same people, he says, you have not your word abiding. You have not God's word abiding in you, it says in John 5. As much as they searched it and quoted it, it says you don't have the word abiding in you. So the lesson here is that sometimes these things need to be addressed. And like Matthew 21 here, look at this. He reverenced such a great, he was even willing to make a scene if need be. Matthew 21, verse 12. When Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, I'd say that's making a scene. And apparently this has been going on for however long, and nobody else there saw any big deal with it, that they were turning God's house, this temple, which was supposed to be a house of prayer, which God said was to be a house of prayer, and then they have their tables over there where these thieves are co-opting the use of God's house for their own greedy purposes. And nobody had, oh yeah, that's cool. What does Jesus do? He says, no, this is not going to happen anymore in God's house. He casts it out. He overthrows the tables of the money changers, the seats of them. And what's he say? Verse 13. And he said unto them, I'm just a hothead sometimes. I'm sorry about that. No, he said, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves, right? So this is what God said this house is for. I mean, I'm going to make no apologies. I'm even willing to be blunt about it. And, right? Isn't that a wonderful example of our Lord? Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Okay, so now they're upset. Right? So Jesus is healing and doing these works, and because it's children that are praising him, and he's not telling them to be quiet. And I guess the idea was, hey, you should be more modest, Jesus, and not have them praise you. I'm not sure exactly, but they were very displeased with this. Whereas up to this point, they were not at all affected by the fact that these thieves had made God's house into a den of robbers. And look at Jesus' response. He was not at all upset about it. He said to them, yeah, they are. What's the big deal? Haven't you read? Haven't you read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that was perfected praise? Right? Oh, do you see the contrast between what he got upset about and what others got upset about? What he thought was just natural and normal and what they thought was natural and normal? It's the difference between a man that has stood in awe of the scriptures and one that stood in awe of tradition. One that stood in awe of the status quo, not making waves, of letting carnal people do whatever they want with the word of God and the things of God. Right? Matthew 21, look at verse 42. You could keep going. He's speaking to the same group of people, the chief priests and elders. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Did you never read in the scriptures? And we're not going to get into that detail now. He says this so many times. It's especially in Matthew. He's pointing people back to the scriptures. He reverenced them. Something else that he did. Look at this one in Matthew 22, 29. Remember the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. Tells us that. Which, if you didn't know, that's why they were so sad, you see. Because they didn't believe in... No? Angeline says no. Yes, yes, yes. That's okay. I'm allowed to do dad jokes. I'm a dad. Okay. Now she says yes. What'd you say?
It was her dad's joke.
Oh, yeah. I probably stole it from her dad. That's right. So the Sadducees here, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And in verse 29, in the verses leading up to verse 29, they thought they had a foolproof argument for how there could be no resurrection. And you can read it on your own time. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's a lot to unpack here. Just so you know, you could have asked, okay, how does that prove the resurrection? If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead permanently and there were no resurrection, then at the time that this was spoken in Exodus, then it could not be said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would be, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? So what is Jesus doing? He's reading the scriptures and he's thinking. He's saying, okay, if there is no resurrection, then how could God appear to Moses and say, I am the God of Abraham, if Abraham is permanently dead and gone, right? And so Jesus Christ is thinking. He's reading the scripture and saying, okay, what are the implications of that? If this is true, and it must be because God said it, then this must also be true. And he's making these wonderful cases and basing wonderful arguments and stances on what is true and what's not true based on his understanding of the Word of God, right? And the one thing I wanted to point out here as well, look at how it's worded in verse 31. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Some of you are saying, huh. So this is, he's talking to the Sadducees, right? Number one, it was thousands of years ago that God had appeared to Moses and spoken these words out of the bush by the angel. So you can read about in Exodus 3. And you go back to the record, and it's an angel speaking to Moses when these words were spoken. But he turns to the Sadducees and says, haven't you read what God spoke to you? What was spoken unto you by God? Oh, do you see how personal and direct he makes it? That, because you could go back to the record and say, wait a second, the children of Israel were miles away back in Egypt while Moses was on the mountain, right? When God appeared to Moses in the angel in the bush, where were the children of Israel? But, you know, those words were spoken to Moses. And then they're recorded for God's people. So what does this tell you about what Jesus thought of the scriptures? That God speaks to his covenant people via his written word, directly, personally, right? So the next time you sit down and read Romans and think, oh, this feels distant. This feels like God's a million miles away. No, God is speaking to you. He is speaking to his covenant people. He is saying, you have righteousness. You are the righteousness of God, right? I love that song that the gospel quartet did for us that at the end about the way it was in the first person, I love you. Doesn't that have a directness to it that is beautiful, that to think that God speaks that way? We hear it in manifestations of Holy Spirit, but the scriptures, we can think of the scriptures that way too, right? When Paul's writing, he's in his church epistles, he's writing on behalf of God. It really is like a love letter from God to us, to his people, right? And Jesus Christ does a precedent again for that here, that haven't you read what God spoke to you by God, right? So you could just look at the Bible as that's truth. You know, God says Christians, or the Bible says Christians are righteous. The Bible says Christians are sons of God. The Bible says these things. But okay, number one, you're a Christian if you're born again, right? So the Bible says I am a son of God. The Bible says I am righteous. But what's the Bible? That's God. It's God's word. It's true. God doesn't lie, right? But it's even more than God says, I am righteous. God says to me, I'm righteous, right? To the saints which are at Ephesus, that's me. That's you. Romans, to the saints which are at Rome, beloved of God, called saints, I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you. That's God speaking to your heart. God has spoken to you. He wants your life to be blessed by these words. He wants your life to be fruitful because of the word that he has spoken to you. Don't think that you need to wait around for quote-unquote direct revelation to think that God doesn't speak to you. He's spoken to you directly via his written word, right? He can also speak additionally by word of knowledge, word of wisdom, but, oh man, let's not be those that neglect what we have here in the scriptures. There's so many other places we could go this morning. I'm only like halfway through my notes, so there's other examples. I'm just going to read off a few of these to you, just because, again, we're trying to learn from the example of our Lord. And, you know, in Matthew 15, you can read the beginning of it. He reverenced it to such a degree that when other ways were presented as truth, he rejected it with absolutely no apology. To such a degree that one time when his disciple, he reproved the Pharisees so bluntly on this in Matthew 15 that afterwards the disciples came up to him, apparently because of his lack of reaction to their offense, and said, "Did you realize that they were offended at what you said?" And it's really amazing. You know, it wasn't that Jesus was out to offend people, but his heart so stood in awe of God that every way that was contrary to that, you know, he rejected it. And especially with those that had access to what God said and consciously chose something else. And he saw the arrogance in that, and he called him out for it. And he wasn't concerned whether that was offensive or not. That's the heart of a man that stands in awe of God's word. He was willing to lose friends over it if need be. He believed that in his personal life, right? You can talk about, okay, great, he's teaching others. Here's what God says for you. Here's what God says, and so you should live this way. And we've kind of been focusing more on that. But think of Matthew 4. That's where the true heart of a person comes out is, okay, when your life is on the line, when you're being tempted, what do you turn to? Okay, it's one thing to say, I don't go with my subjective experiences, but I go with God's word when Cassie comes to me for counseling. But what if when I need counseling? What if when the pressure's on and the devil's in my face and, you know, the evil one himself is right before me and I've got to deal with temptations? Do I reverence God's word? Jesus did, right? What did he say? It is written. It is written. It is written. That he believed in his personal life that which he also professed, right? He walked the walk. He didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. You can see that in Matthew 4. At the end of his life on earth, what's he doing? With his final hours before his disciples, before he's going to be leaving his disciples and committing the work of Christianity to men, what's he doing? Making sure they understand the scriptures, right? He spends that time with Cleopas and the other man in Luke 24, opening their eyes. He called them fools and slow of heart to believe. But then he opened to them the scriptures. They stuck around, which is great, right? By the way, not everybody that's reproved gets offended and runs away. Most of us, when we get reproved, we say thank you, right? Because we understand that we're not, that we need that, right? Those men, Cleopas and the other one, when Jesus reproved them, called them slow of heart, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophet has spoken, they invited him over for dinner. Say, please don't leave. Please don't leave. Come back, right? And so if you think that, oh, if I take this stand on God's word and keep speaking truth, even when the world is saying, stop it, you're offensive. If you make that commitment to stand on God's word, guess what? There's going to be some people that will say thank you. Maybe not initially, but maybe initially, and then you can share more, right? If you reprove me with God's word, there's so many of us in this room. That's what we want. We need to be kept on course. We need, my experiences creep in. There's so much stuff you hear on the television, so much stuff you hear in school. Your kids come home and the newest theories on everything. And yet, God's word is settled in heaven. It's stood the test of time for thousands of years. And the greatest men in the scriptures and the greatest of all, Jesus Christ, to the utmost degree, he was a man that reverenced God's word. His heart stood in awe of the scriptures. So I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your written word. Thanks for this opportunity we have this upcoming week to begin making some of these steps, renewing our vision and our commitment to you. May we follow the example of our Lord who didn't back down, but out of love for you, out of reverence for what he knew to be true in the scriptures, He took a stand for you. And Father, may our hearts more and more be reflective of him. May our hearts learn to tremble at you and your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jeff.
Sure.
It's fine. We're going to close by singing number 144, God is Still on the Throne. And aren't we thankful he is? I guess we have another verse, don't we? No, do we just sing both? Oh, it was so fast. Oh, well, God is still on the throne, even if I make mistakes. Praise God. Love you guys. Have a great week.